I'm going to read from Luke chapter 4 from verse 9 to 13, and then I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 17. So it's two passages. First part recounts the third temptation as recorded by Luke. The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered, "It says, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And when the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. So now if you'd like to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17, bearing in mind that the third aspect of the temptations, which fits in with the pattern of the Garden of Eden, where we're reminded that the woman saw that the fruit was good for food, pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. So 1 Corinthians 1:17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate.' Where is the wise man? Where is the scholar? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand miraculous signs, and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God hath called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things, the things that are not, to nullify things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord." So we come to the third temptation as Luke records it. And in a sense, it's got a number of little headings in it, but I shall put them rather simply. First of all, and they all have elements of this, but perhaps this one most, to pride, exalting self, boasting of what he has and does, as 1 John puts it. Secondly, putting yourself obviously in the place of God by becoming a somebody, striding through the world like a Superman. And thirdly, in a sense, claiming wisdom, inner knowledge, as it were separate from the knowledge that God brings. Now, in this third temptation, the devil, who is no fool and no gentleman, uses scripture. He says, putting on the temple, the height of the temple, "Jump down and God will rescue you and you'll float down. It'll all be very dramatic." And he quotes from the Psalms to say, God will look after you. He promised, look, this is a messianic psalm. This is about you. God will save you. It will also fulfill another scripture, as understood by the rabbis, that comes in Malachi 3 and verse 1. Where Malachi says, "The Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple." And many of the rabbis understood this to mean that Messiah would come in sort of a flash of lightning and would appear from the sky in the temple, and that would be proof. So, in a sense, the devil here is playing a much more subtle game. He is saying, yeah, look, the scriptures support this. Come now, come now. So, why not fulfill what everyone is expecting? Of course, it would immediately, as with the other temptations, turning stones into bread and so forth, that would also immediately give him huge attention. Everybody would be naturally astonished. Here is the Messiah appearing, as it were, from nowhere, and lead to a huge following almost immediately. More wonders and signs could follow, this being but the beginning. Okay, well, that's how, as it were, the temptation is being presented. It appeals, of course, to human pride, and Jesus is a human being as well as God. In theory, it could be done. There's no, you know, God. Jesus believes God could do that, presumably. And as I said, it appears to even fulfill the scriptures. So do it now. Why wait for God's plan? God's waiting for you to do this. You are most important to him. Well, put like that, you may at first think, well, has that got anything to do with me? I'm not so sure that we're not that unfamiliar with not, of course, the grand picture that I'm painting here, but the same kind of temptation to jump ahead of God. Now, we don't put it like that, but we do it in our own lives. Surely God wants me to have this, we think. And so we get it, or we think we do. We often find a scripture to support our desire for whatever this or that may be. Of course, unaware, well, I think we are aware that our minds can easily deceive us when it comes to things like that. We are highly sensitized to particular words or phrases, perhaps in the scriptures, which just might favor our desires. And so we rush in and do whatever it may be or get whatever it is, and yet we know deep inside that there is something wrong. If I might illustrate an example from my past, when I was in Nigeria, I spent 6 years there and as a teacher in a school. And every summer, I had the opportunity to come back to England, and I would often get stuff for the school, science kit often, pack it in my suitcase. So things I could take back to Nigeria then, I can tell you, this is in the early 70s, would probably set every alarm system off now. But it's not so much what I took, it's a case that we badly needed, and this shows how dated it all is, we badly needed another typewriter. Now, the world has moved on from this. So I bought a little portable typewriter, which I wanted to take back to the school. And the real problem is not this end, of course, but the customs in Nigeria, where, sad to say, everything was very dodgy. Often you'd have to try and pay a bribe, or dash, as they'd say in Nigeria, to get something through customs, because the customs man could hold it up or confiscate it very easily. Anyway, well, this was important for the school, and I had prayed about it, and I did pray about it, that the Lord would, you know, have his will, and I either hopefully could get this through without having to pay heavy customs duty. So I arrived at the customs post, as it were, out of the aircraft, and the customs man looked at it, and then he said, "What are you?" I said, "Well, I'm a teacher." "That's fine." And it was let through. So, praise the Lord. Next year, you knew there was a second part to it. Next year, I wanted to bring a tape recorder in, because I like music, and it was not easy to do that in Nigeria. And I thought, well, yes, well, it is for the school, sort of. So in the same sort of way, I thought, well, yes, yes, you know, this is obviously the Lord's will, so I'll try the same idea. So anyway, I arrived at the customs, that was fine, and there was the tape recorder, and he said, "Are you a teacher?" I said, "Yes." And all seemed to go. He said, "That's fine." And yet somehow I felt I wasn't really telling the truth here. It was for me, it was my own, for the most part, for my own personal use. Anyway, I thought, well, that's good. However, I had to get on a local flight. Now, normally, you booked, supposedly. Before long, I was paying bribe to get my seat on the aeroplane. So, in other words, I'd taken the Lord's name, in a sense, in vain. I had thought, I can do this again. Well, I learned a huge lesson. I produced an Ishmael, not an Isaac. a lesson to learn. But it's an example of what I mean, where, yes, it sort of lined up, as we think, with God's word, but it didn't. And I knew it didn't really, in the depth of my heart, that I was trying to pull a fast one. In fact, what I was doing, to put it crudely, is to move from trusting God to using God as magic. You know, he'll wave his wand and all will be well. So, bearing that in mind, this temptation would focus attention on Jesus himself as an independent Messiah, somebody who was almost separate from God, in the wrong sense. It would fulfill all the Jewish desires for a dramatic Messiah, for signs and wonders, and it would gain immediate acceptance. Surely, for the sake of the ends of saving the world, the means would be justified. Well, here again, we can see this kind of temptation also works out in parts of the church today. For example, we have these, what I call, mega ministries. Most of them on television, of course. And I'm not denying that many of the people who lead these ministries began, and still probably, want to bring people to God. But what do they use? They are using constant signs and wonders, supposedly. Or, if not that, razzmatazz, to induce people to, as it were, have their allegiance. Sometimes it even sort of moves, and as I said, through hype and even shamanistic type rallies, and they indeed get a great following. Very rapidly so. But sadly, nearly all of it is of the flesh, and it never lasts. And the pressure builds on these people for more and more of the same kind of thing. Once you start down that road, you get into serious trouble. Jesus never gave in to this kind of pressure for signs and wonders. He did do miracles, signs and wonders, but very carefully. He didn't sort of suddenly launch into a great program of signs and wonders. Indeed, I'll come to that in a minute. Well, there are many quotations about that. If you remember the story of the Syrophoenician woman who comes to Jesus when he and his disciples have withdrawn from Judea and Israel itself for a bit of rest, and she comes with this demon-possessed child. And that strange conversation Jesus almost has with himself about what to do. I was sent for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I can't, can I? Break out into a new Gentile ministry where things could get really exciting. Jesus is very, very careful, and we are allowed to see almost his thought processes. We know he does heal the child, and it's delightfully done with that conversation of the Jesus says, is it right to take the bread of the children and give it to the dogs? And the woman says, well, even the dogs eat the crumbs under the table. And Jesus responds very humanly. But what I'm getting at here is that even at moments of great pressure, Jesus is very, very careful about this business of signs and wonders. And to several examples, when they are demanded of him, as Paul says, Jews demand signs. Matthew 12:38, then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to Jesus, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And again in Mark 8:11, the Pharisees came and began to question Jesus, to test him. They asked him for a sign from heaven. He sighed deeply and said, why does this generation ask for a miraculous sign? I tell you, no sign will be given to it. And again in Luke 11:29, as the crowds increased, Jesus said, this is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. And this is not the same as the previous quotation on that. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation. What's he saying there? There were no sign and wonder at Nineveh. Jonah merely said, in 40 days the city will be destroyed. And they all repent. And it's a lovely story because Jonah's rather cross, if you remember. But that's by the by. That's sort of Jewish self-humour, I think, as well as a true story. But the point here is, what did he preach? He preached the need to repent. And that's what Jesus came to do. That's the only sign you're going to get, Jesus says. That's the only sign you're going to get. Which is why, too, if you remember, that when Jesus did do a miracle, he would say, don't tell people about this. This is for you, a gift from God, but don't start, you know, otherwise everybody will want it, in inverted commas. And he could not, and should not, and indeed would not do that. Continuing that quotation, incidentally, the Queen of the South will rise at the judgment of the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now I'm greater than Solomon is here. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. So, supremely then, Jesus resists the power to be dramatic for its own sake, and indeed, supremely resists this at the moment of his crucifixion. If you remember when he's being crucified, Mark 15:31, in the same way the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others. They said, he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down from the cross that we may see and believe. Now, of course, the temptation for these signs and wonders, which I said is also extant today amongst certain sort of church organizations, it is as if it would make us into gods. Like Eve thought, and so give her wisdom, you will become as gods. But the weakness of actually giving in to the mob demand for these signs and wonders proves that we are not. What God would give in just because the crowd was yelling? Quite the reverse. And as Jesus replies so abruptly and straightforwardly from the scriptures, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Yet so many, sadly, do exhort Christians to do that. How many books do you see offering guaranteed ways of getting your prayers answered? All you need to do is praise God, or speak out your prayer out loud, or visualize the object of your prayer. They're all giving in to that temptation. Or, as it were, they're giving in to magic, as I sort of did when I was in Nigeria that time. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Now, there are rare occasions when God himself may invite us in that sense to put him to the test. The famous verse in Malachi 3:10, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room enough. Yes, God does sometimes, as it were, challenge us to understand his generosity and his blessing when we close ourselves off. But it's always the case, isn't it, that when God invites it, man shuts his mind to it. And when man keeps testing God, God, of course, is not going to respond. Remember another occasion in Isaiah chapter 7, God speaking to Ahaz through Isaiah the prophet. And the prophet says, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz suddenly has become all religious and frightfully good. He says, I will not ask, I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and his name will be Emmanuel. Interesting, isn't it? As I said, those are rare occasions, but they are there. Let me now move on to the issue of the desire for wisdom, which lurks within this sort of Superman idea. The Jews demand signs, the Greeks look for wisdom, says Paul. And here is another. Gnosis is the Greek word. Secret wisdom, special understanding, inside knowledge to get the system to work for you. This too is as old as the Garden of Eden. To become insiders with inside knowledge, to be able, as it were, to beat the system. Very deep this temptation is, and leads to all manner of other sins. Such desire is the root of all false religions, both from the East and the West. It's the root of all class distinctions, the desire to be above the common herd, to be in the know, to be with the right people, to be a prig. It's the root of all false ambition. Business elites, political elites, Masonic elites, all these are in this sort of category. Even the desire to have a system in gambling, I suppose, comes under it. It tries and tempts man to think he is God. It does assault the churches, of course, sometimes frontally, as with the Gnostic sects that Paul had to deal with in Colossians and elsewhere, and John similarly, and sometimes more subtly, through teachings that leach into the church and gradually gain passive acceptance. I'm going to make one example, it's a historical one, to make it, I can't be sued for it, as it were. But I think one needs to touch on this, and I touch on it with caution, because it's not totally true of all, but I want to mention the Quakers. In simple terms, they were teaching a form of Gnosticism, not true gospel. They spoke of the inner light, of the Christ within all men, the Christ in your neighbour. That all sounds fine. The subtlety of the teaching is this, as with all false teaching, is that there is these sort of elements of sort of truth. A Christian, of course, is indwelt by God's Holy Spirit. Indeed, we ask, and rightly ask, people to pray that Christ come into their lives. And that's fine. But I fear the Quakers often, certainly subsequently, meant something rather different. That the light was already there, inside us, and all it was a question was of allowing this light within to be released, which is completely the wrong way round. And the gospel is merely a message of encouraging people to find and awake the Christ within, or the Christ in our neighbour. Now there's a wonderful passage I'm going to quote from G.K. Chesterton, who puts his finger on this in his own inimitable way. And I quote, "Of all conceivable forms of enlightenment, the worst is what people call the inner light. Of all horrible religions, the most horrible is the worship of the God within. Anyone who knows anybody knows how it would work. Anyone who knows anyone from the higher thought center, which is what it, or whatever it may be, knows how it does work. That Jones shall worship the God within him turns out ultimately to mean that Jones shall worship Jones. Let Jones worship the sun or moon or anything rather than the inner light. Let Joseph Jones worship cats or crocodiles if he can find any in his street, but not the God within. Christianity came into the world firstly in order to assert with violence that a man had not only to look inwards but to look outwards, to behold with astonishment and enthusiasm a divine company and a divine captain. The only fun of being a Christian was that a man was not left alone with the inner light, but definitely recognized an outer light, fair as the sun, clear as the moon, terrible as an army with banners." Well, he puts it well, but I think this is the problem. This Gnosticism that is the light within is so terribly dangerous. But again, so much of the material that drifts into the church seems to have this. Prayer methods I've already touched on. Visualizations of things we want is a way to get what we want. Even counseling using similar techniques. Reassuring and encouraging self-worth. I thought self was to be crucified. These are, as I said, in effect, the sort of outworkings of Gnostic teaching. Getting in touch with the God within. Wellness centres, isn't that the new thing now? I don't know, these names change. But as you will find, these kind of things do shift and change. They change their names, they change their styles, because of course they don't fulfil, so you have to move on to some new name in order to sell it all over again. So we need to be on our guard for that as well. As I said, this gnosis within the church, sadly, often tries to outdo God, to go better than even God might do. I know it's not the way they would think about it. To add to what God commands. Remember Eve, when asked by the Satan, what did God say? She said, well, did he say you should not eat from any of the trees of the garden? And she says, yes, we can eat many, except we're not to eat that tree, nor are we to touch it. Now, that's what, not God had not said that. She'd added to what God had said. And of course, that led ultimately to her downfall. So we need to be on our aware of this unnatural process that's going on. There are those occasionally who you come across who claim a closeness to God as if God is constantly having a conversation with them. And somehow, sadly, you feel there's something wrong somewhere, but you can't put your finger on it. Sometimes even the great leaders of these churches will say, you mustn't criticize, you must not touch the Lord's anointed. Come across that one occasionally. Unfortunately, the context of that being said in Scripture is not too good, because it comes in the context of David and Saul. 1 Samuel 26:9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, that Saul, who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives, he says, the Lord himself will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he'll go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and water jug that are near his head and let's go. If you remember, they had Saul in their power. This is pointing, in fact, to the downfall of Saul, the Lord's anointed, not the fact that he should not be criticized. And wisdom and Gnosticism ultimately became the downfall of Solomon. He was given by God a gift of wisdom, but that slowly drifted sideways and downwards as more and more foreign gods got introduced into Israel. And has been the downfall of many since. The desire to make one wise. But as Paul reminds us, the cross of Christ is foolishness to those who are perishing. The cross is death to our desire for godhood. It spells death to our human pride and ambition. It spells death to all false enlightenment, which avoids the cross. I'll end again with some words from that reading in Corinthians. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. And again, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God called you, and he gives you his wisdom, which comes from his word, which is open to all. There's no secrecy here. There's no hidden wisdom that you have to be enlightened by. It's straightforward. It's in the word. And it's through the word that we know Christ both without and within by his Holy Spirit. Amen.